The old song says, "Hark how the bells, sweet silver bells, all seem to say, throw cares away. Christmas is here, bringing good cheer to young and old, meek and the bold. Gaily they ring while people sing songs of good cheer. Christmas is here. Throw cares away." I wonder, is this just fluffy, warm sentiment, or is there real substance here? Perhaps you grow weary of hearing me say it. We live in a broken world. And that's been manifest again this week. Whether you want to look at the geopolitical scene, the nation of Israel literally on fire this week, whether you want to think about the generations of harm that have been done in Cuba by leaders that have abused their people, or whether you want to talk about that tragic story of the little one in Pearland this week that was searched for and found too late. Is it possible that you come to Christmas and we can just make all this go away? We can sing some songs and hear some silver bells and everything's fine? We are entering, before Christmas, a time that has been traditionally called Advent. It's a time that the church, throughout the 2,000 years of the church's existence, more traditional churches, more high churches, if you understand the use of that term, more structured churches, more liturgical churches, have marked Advent as a time of waiting. It's a time of waiting, essentially, for Christmas. Now, you have to know, I was raised in a Baptist church, and we didn't know anything about Advent, and we barely had candles on birthday cakes because we were afraid of not being too liturgical. But I was always waiting for Christmas. I don't know about you. I was waiting for Christmas when I was a kid. I was looking forward for Christmas to get there. I was, you know, Advent always resonates with me because as a kid, I was waiting for Christmas. But that's not really what Advent is about. Advent is a time in which the idea is to reflect back on Israel waiting for her Redeemer and then to transfer that over and recognize that we still are waiting for the Redeemer in his fullness. Jesus has come, and we sing and celebrate that, but we are still in a sense of Advent, in a sense of waiting, because he will one day come in fullness. He will come again. And so we reflect back, and then we also look and remember on a daily basis that we are waiting for Jesus to return. So we will enter a season of Advent beginning this morning. We'll light candles, and we'll sing songs, and we'll encourage you to reflect upon what it means to have waited for a Redeemer for so long, and then now as we continue to wait in his fullness, for his fullness, that's where we are. But what difference does it make? I mean, think about the songs that we sing. We say that the hopes and dreams of all the years were met in Bethlehem that night. We sing that. The hopes and dreams of all the years. Really? Can Christmas bear the weight of the hopes and dreams of all the years? Well, I think you know we believe that it can. And so during Advent, we're going to talk about what the New Testament calls the indescribable gift, the gift of new life that comes through Jesus Christ, the gift of clarity and focus and meaning and the purpose of life that comes because our sins are forgiven and we're now in a right relationship with God. This indescribable gift, the Apostle Paul calls it, the unspeakable gift. That's our focus this Advent season. And we'll look at the Trinity in the giving of this gift. God the Father, the giver, we'll talk about him this morning. We'll talk next week about the gift, the Son, and then we'll even talk about the means of giving, the Holy Spirit, in the weeks to come. So that's our Advent schedule as we look to the future, coming up to Christmas. But can it all really bear the weight that we put upon it? The hopes and dreams of all the years, the hopes and dreams of your years. Can Christmas bear that weight? Well, we're going to see that it can. And to see that, we're going to go to the book of Numbers. That's right, you heard me right. Numbers 21. Turn back there to begin this morning. And before I'm through, pretty quickly, you'll see why we're here in Numbers 21 to begin. I want to read you an Old Testament story. Some of you haven't thought about this story in a long time, since you last taught Sunday school, or maybe when last you were in Sunday school. But Numbers chapter 21, we're going to pick it up in verse 4. I want you to just read along with me, follow along as I read. And we'll look at just a few verses here, and then we'll move to our text this morning. Numbers chapter 21, beginning verse 4. Please follow along. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. If you know the context, this is the children of Israel wandering. They have left Egypt by God's mighty hand. They have seen the most astounding miracles in the history of the world up to that time. Their God had delivered them from the most powerful force in the face of the earth. They were wandering in the wilderness, headed for the promised land. All right, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. The food, by the way, that God gave. We loathe this worthless food. Verse 6, then Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. How's that for a Christmas story? Go over to John chapter 3. That's where we'll find our text this morning. But you have to have Numbers 21 in the background to understand what's happening in John chapter 3. Again, we won't get to go into all of the detail of the third chapter of John. It's the visit of Nicodemus, a Jewish leader, to Jesus, asking him questions about eternal life. But let's pick it up in verse 14. We're in John 3. We want to begin with verse 14. And we'll move this morning to the most famous and well-known passage in all the Bible, John 3:16. But we begin verse 14. Follow along. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Again, look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is the indescribable gift. This is the gift that changes everything. And I would suggest to you that this gift can indeed bear the weight of all the hopes and dreams of all the world. This gift, the mystery behind God's giving, can even speak to you today. Maybe you're here and heartbroken today. Maybe you're here and fearful today. Maybe you're here and you know you're in disobedience and you're far away from the God that you say you serve. There is promise here and there is hope in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God the Father is a giver here. And so we want to talk about God's indescribable gift. We want to talk about the giving of God. And what we find immediately clear is that God who gives, the one who gives here, he gives because of his love. Do you see that? Verse 14 and 15 talk about the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. That was a prototype. It was a kind of type or an antitype of the ultimate sacrifice. That if one would just look in faith, if one would just obey and look, then one would live. And in the same way that serpent was lifted up publicly for all to see, so also Jesus, the Son of Man, will have to be lifted up. And keep that in the back of your mind because that's the context. Anyone who knew that story knew of the suffering, knew that it was odd that the very cause of the suffering would be the thing that would bring about deliverance. And Jesus indeed took upon himself sin. Sin causes our suffering. Jesus took sin upon himself, was lifted up on the cross, and this is the means by which we are saved. So that's the background of this passage. But the driving motive of it all, the core of it all, is in appropriately, it's an appropriately famous verse, verse 16, where the reason for all of this is that we have this God, and this God who gives is a God who loves. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So first of all, what I want to suggest to you is that our God is a God who loves infinitely. He loves infinitely. Notice again it says, for God so loved the world. Now, usually when we think about this, I think what we tend to do is we tend to think of the amount of God's love. His love was so vast that he loved the whole world. And that is indeed here. In fact, that's implied in some of the language we're going to see in a moment. But when it says that God so loved the world, it's not really so much a quantity issue as it is a quality issue. Is that this is the kind of mysterious, incomprehensible love that comes from God that is infinite in its nature. John writes about it in his letter in 1 John 3:1. He writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God." It was incomprehensible to John that the infinite God of heaven would set his love and favor on people who were so finite and so broken and so needy and so rebellious as people like us. And yet this is the infinite love of God. It is infinite because God is infinite. It is infinite because it's incomprehensible to us, and yet it's rooted and it's resolved all in God's omniscience, his incredible ability to both hold in judgment those who are sinners and yet love them and provide a way to make them right with himself. This is the infinite love of God. And this is the kind of God we have. There are no limits on his love. His love is infinite. Our God is also a God not only who loves infinitely, but who loves unexpectedly. Again, in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." Now, you might wonder, why is that unexpected? Well, again, put yourself in the sandals of Nicodemus. If you were to ask Nicodemus, as he was on his way that night to visit with this rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus, if you were on your way with him to visit Jesus and you ask, "By the way, do you believe that God loves the world?" He would laugh and he would scoff. Because his reply to that would be, "Well, no, God doesn't care for the world, but he loves Israel." Their understanding of God's love was limited by race. It was limited by nation. It was limited by worship. And yet, this text says that God loves the world. And this is John's commentary, very likely. Jesus likely stops speaking in verse 15, and John picks up with commentary of what Jesus has said. This is John's commentary on the fact that Jesus' love comes not only for the people of Israel, but not only for the Jews. Indeed, he loves them, and he loved them specifically and carefully, and we believe he continue to love them, but his love is for all the world. And so it's broader than just Israel. But there's more to it than that. It's this general love for the world, and if you read all of the New Testament, if you keep it in mind, this is astonishingly unexpected. Because there are two things that are clear from reading what we call the Old Testament, especially and primarily the history of Israel. And Israel just served as a stage, as a demonstration of the ultimate truths. And the ultimate truths are these. God is holy. That you see that from the very beginning. And mankind is in rebellion. This world is in rebellion. You see it over and over and over again. You see God, even though he is patient with people, finally he reaches a place where he throws out, he manifests his justice. He throws down his justice, as it were. God is a holy God, but people are in rebellion. And what's astonishing about that is when you read the consistent rebellion, when you read about the way that people misused the grace of God and took advantage of the patience of God, you find that God still loves this rebel world. He looks down on a world of rebels. He looks down on a world of sinners, and he has concern and compassion and love for them. A selfish, proud, self-reliant, sinful world is the world that God loves. For God so loved the world of rebels, the world of people who, left to their own, will go their own way. This is the love of God. So the point is, this is not so much about the breadth of the world, although that's there. It includes not just Jews, but includes everyone. It's not just about the breadth of the world, but it's really about the badness of the world. That's what's surprising. The world is so bad. And yet God sets his favor and his love on the world. You see, it's not that you're so lovable that God decided to send his son to die for you. It's not your loveliness, but it's God's loveliness. It's not your worth. We tend to think of it in these terms, and you perhaps have even been taught this, that you want to know how worthy you are? Let me show how worthy you are. Jesus died for you. No. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. This is the love of God, that he loves sinful people who are unworthy of his love. They are unworthy of his grace. That's the nature of grace in and of itself. We think of this all wrong. In fact, I think we tend to shift into an odd mode here, where as though we think we are to God like something that his heart was just moved with pity and treasured us, kind of like kittens. Who doesn't? Is there anybody here who doesn't like kittens? I'm worried about you if you don't like kittens. But I think there's something wrong with all of you who like cats. I think there's something wrong with you. And we think of ourselves as kittens, like so lovable. Oh, you know, kind of dumb a little bit, but yeah, we're lovable. And this is the reason God set his favor on us. And the mystery, what's unexpected here is we're really feral cats. We're alley cats. We're violent. We're self-reliant. We're out for ourselves. We resist any kind of authority. These are the ones that God sets his favor on and loves. He loves a world full of rebels. Theologically, let me show you how this plays out. They're all mysteries about the sovereignty of God in election, but because there are often attempts to prove it wrong, and one of those attempts is a fanciful parable. The idea that God sets his favor on some and leaves others to suffer is so uncomfortable for people, and so they concoct, you know, arguments against that concept. And here's one of the great arguments. One of the great parables is a farmer has posted a sign at his fishing hole that says, "No swimming." And he comes by one day, and there's two young boys in there, and they've ignored the sign, and they're out swimming. And so the farmer has complete ability and the strength and ability to rescue both of them, but he only rescues one, and he lets the other drown. And that parable is often given to prove how ungodly the doctrine of election is, that God saves some and leaves others to suffer. And I hear that story and my heart is moved. Why wouldn't the farmer save both? I mean, he has the ability, why wouldn't he save both? But you see, the premise is completely wrong. If you think of yourself as an innocent adolescent ignoring a sign that says no swimming, you miss the point. That's not who you are. You are a hardened rebel against the God of heaven. You came out of your mother's womb that way, and then you chose to live that way. And left to yourself, you will always choose your own way. And you will say, like those of old when Jesus was on trial, "We will not have this one rule over me, over us." We're rebels against God. And what's unexpected is that he sets his love and favor on any of us. But this is the love of God. Listen, if you think God didn't reach very far to save you, you don't understand the gospel. God loves infinitely. He loves unexpectedly. He loves the world. And he loves the world not only infinitely and unexpectedly, but also sacrificially. He loves the world sacrificially. Look again at the text, John 3:16. He so loved the world that he gave. He doesn't just love in sentiment. He doesn't just love in attitude. He doesn't just love in words, but his love is demonstrated in action. It has to be carried out in action, and the action is one of costly sacrifice. He so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten son, his one and only son. Some of you care about theology. You may have seen some of the news over the last couple of weeks about the reevaluation of this Greek term that's translated in most of our modern translations, unique or one and only. It used to be translated only begotten, and there's some new evidence and new arguing that that was perhaps a more accurate translation. The only begotten is the way I memorized it when I was a child. But the point is, one way or another, it's Jesus who is God's unique son. He is God's one and only son. He is indeed his only begotten son, that begotten meaning the sense of this unusual eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, and he is the one that the Father gives. What great cost is that? Because this is the kind of God we have. He loves sacrificially. Jesus referred to this himself in John chapter 15, verse 13. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John, the same writer, writing in his letter, 1 John 3, says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. In that same book, over in the fourth chapter, John says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The term propitiation is a $10 word. It just means the moving aside of God's wrath. God's wrath was perfect, right, and just, and yet God was willing to set it aside because it was satisfied, it was met, and it was met how? It was met by his son. Stop and think about that. God's own wrath is moved aside because his son was willing to absorb that wrath. Romans 8, 32. Here's the way the Apostle Paul said it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This Paul's phrase, did not spare his own son, but giving up for us, is the same as John says in John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Implied an idea of offering up. In the context, just like the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, so would Jesus be lifted up. It was a sacrifice. Listen, what does God give that costs him anything? And you know, I've reached that place in my life where I'm old enough now that I've got pretty much, when I come to Christmas and we talk about gift giving, like, I've got pretty much everything I need. I mean, I was thinking the other day, I was waiting on Christy to do something, so I went in Best Buy and I walked around and I was thinking, is there any of the stuff I really want? And the stuff I would want I already have. The new stuff I'm not convinced is that much better than what I have. And so I'm at that gloriously comfortable place where I don't feel like I need anything else. Now, if you want to give me a Best Buy card, I'll take it. I can give it to you. You can bless your pastor. Restaurant cards are better, but anyway. But by the same token, turn that around. What does someone who has everything, what does he give in such a way that it costs him anything? When we were kids, some of us, we used to sing the song, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. If God gives away the cattle on a thousand hills, he creates more cattle and he creates more hills. And this is the God we serve. So what costs him anything? His relationship. The only thing God could give that would cost him anything significantly, he gave. God so loved the world that he gave his unique son. What wondrous love is this? For people that are unworthy, as we've already said, that's what makes his love unexpected. It's mysterious. It's infinite. Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, said, God loved all there was and he gave all he had when he gave his son Jesus. This is the indescribable gift. And this is the reason that the gift of Christmas, that the truth of Christmas, the gospel of Jesus, is able to bear the weight of all the hopes and dreams of all the years. Because the love of God is the greatest power in the universe. And its gift, the Son who gave his life for sinners, solves the greatest problem in the universe. I know some right now, some of you think your greatest problem is your marriage is a wreck. But your greatest problem is your relationship with God. Some of you concerned about your future financially because your business is in trouble, but your greatest problem is your relationship with God. Your greatest need is to know that you are in right relationship with God. Those other things are not meaningless. They have significance and meaning, but they come underneath the umbrella of the issue of your status with a holy God. And this is what John 3:16 addresses. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our God is a God who loves infinitely, who loves unexpectedly, who loves sacrificially. He also loves eternally. Ours is a God who loves eternally. What does it say again? Look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the perishing isn't defined here in this text. You have to go to other places in the Bible to understand what perishing is, and it is not a pleasant option. It is not just physical death. In fact, it's not really physical death at all, because all of us who have eternal life, most of us will experience physical death unless we're alive when Jesus comes back. It's eternal death. But the option is so much more glorious, because we can have eternal life. And what does eternal life imply? You know how when you were a kid, you laid in bed at night and tried to imagine what eternity was? What does forever mean? And you just, you know, it kind of creeped you out a little bit. Can't get your mind around it. Well, that is in play here. The fact is, it is everlasting life. But eternal life is so much more than on a clock. It's not defined by a schedule. Eternal life is a quality. It's a God kind of life. It's a life that's not limited by our sinfulness. It's not limited by the horizon of this world. It's not limited by physical limitations. It is life that is in another realm. And the Bible says we already have it now. It begins now, it lasts forever. And that's the promise. If you will believe in Jesus, if you will put your hope and faith in him, not just believing in your mind that he is who he says he is, but yielding your heart and life to him as Lord and Savior, if you will cast yourself on him, if you will trust in him, believing in him means that God, through Jesus, will give you eternal life, and that life lasts forever. It begins now and lasts forever. What a glorious promise that is. But you know what's great about this? Is that that's not all the eternity is about. This idea of God's love being eternal, we read the word about eternal life and we understand it's our future there, that we're looking into the future. But you see, with God, he's not bound by time anyway, to begin with. So eternity to him is an unbroken scope of past, present, and future. And so implied in this also is eternal life that is unbound by any horizon. And what the scripture teaches is that when God loved the world, it wasn't a decision he made in time. Stay with me for just a minute, because this is crucial. It's not like God created Adam and Eve and he got to find that Adam had eaten the apple and plunged us into sin, and God said, "Well, now I love the world so much that I'll send my son." It wasn't a decision that he made in time at the fall. It definitely wasn't a decision he made at the cross itself. It wasn't before Jesus was born, before Christmas, God said, "Well, this thing, Israel has messed this thing up. I got to find a solution. Here's what I'll do. I'll send my son." This is not the way God operates. He's not bound in time. And so not only are these promises eternal in our future, but they are eternal in our past. My mom used to have a saying. She's saying, "I knew that before you were even thought of." She used to say that to me. But she wasn't a great theologian there, because I was thought of long before she was thinking about that. I was thought of in the mind of God and in history past, in eternity past. The Bible says that God set his love upon the world and was willing to save. The theologians, they have a term for this. It's not a term that's used in Scripture, but it describes accurately a biblical concept. They call it the covenant of redemption. And what's implied in Scripture is that somewhere, somehow, whenever we talk about the Trinity, we're diving into deep waters and we can't swim. But nevertheless, somewhere in past eternity, in some way, we can't even really talk about beginning because it's eternity and God is infinite. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit agree together, covenant together, to bring about redemption. Implied in that is creation, allowing sin to take place, the fall and everything that comes from it. But the agreement was that the Son would be a gift, that the Spirit would enable that message to permeate in the world, and that salvation would come. God so loved the world that he gave. When did he give? He gave in eternity past. That means that long before we were in existence, long before even the world was created, God had determined exactly what he would do in loving a broken, sinful world and sending his son to be the Savior. Now, that ought to blow your mind. It ought to blow your mind. And let me just go a little further with that. We often say, and we've emphasized, especially lately, we've emphasized the fact that we are to be, in eternity, we are to be trophies of God's grace. I wonder if not we are trophies of God's grace in eternity past as well. Anyone who knew the plan of God, if God would have explained it to them as the Trinity, they existed in eternity past together. It was to God's great glory that he had set his favor on the future sinful world and was willing to offer his son. And so there's a sense in which, stay with me now, there's a sense in which we were trophies of grace even before we ever existed. And if we were trophies of grace before we ever existed, and if we will be trophies of grace in eternity future, what makes us think we're not trophies of grace right now? What makes us think that somehow God is not in heaven looking down at people like us, who seem sometimes to be bumbling our way through life, and God says, there's a representation of my glory right there. God's love is eternal. And all of this is true. God loves infinitely, God loves unexpectedly, God loves sacrificially, God loves eternally. All of it's true because, lastly, God is love. That's what the Bible says. God is love. As important as God's justice and his wrath are, it never says God is wrath. It does acknowledge that God is holy, and his wrath comes under his holiness. But John, when he wants to describe the nature of God and the fulfillment of that in our lives in his first letter, turn over there. With this we'll close. But go to the book of 1 John toward the end of your New Testament there. And look in 1 John chapter 4. We really could go through the whole book if we had time this morning. You'd see it over and over again. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll just pick it up in verse 7. Again, there's more we could show you, but 1 John chapter 4, begin in verse 7. Follow along. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because," here's the reason, "God is love." So God loves infinitely, unexpectedly, sacrificially, eternally. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, because God is love itself. God is defined by love. You see it demonstrated in verse 9. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." We've already read verse 10 this morning. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And on and on and on. God is love. But what John is, he doesn't just leave it there. The revelation that God is love is connected to the idea that we are reflections of that love. That's the reason we love. That's the reason we should pursue lives of love. We are created in God's image. Now stay with me here with this. I'm wrapping it up. But this is important for you to take away because this is the application. Now, I mean, we can look at this list and we can go home and say, "Man, that's good news. I'm glad God loves me. I'm safe." But that's not really the point. The point is, we are representations of the glory of God. And God is in the process of making all things new. And one of the things he's wanting to do is still, as we struggle with our sinfulness, he still wants to show and demonstrate his glory and his grace in our lives. And so really what has happened, the reason you still draw breath, let me say it again, the reason you still draw breath is to be in this broken world, this demonstration of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? That he loves sinners like us. And so we live out the truth of John 3:16. We are people who have received eternal life, and we have an opportunity to reflect God's glory. The Bible says that we were made in the image of God, but that image was tainted, it was perverted, it was twisted in sin. The metaphor here would be like an antique mirror. I don't know if you've ever gone to Round Top or some of those antique places. And you find a chest of drawers or something that has a mirror on it, but the mirror is all marred. You can still see a reflection, but it's not like you expect to see in a mirror, because that's been degraded. It's been corroded over the years, the silver behind the glass, to where it no longer functions the way it should. And so you can still make out the image, but it's not a true image. Everything is twisted in it. That's the image of God in your life because of sinfulness. And the Bible implies, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Bible implies that part of what God is doing in our lives as Jesus followers is he's restoring that image throughout our lives. That he wants us to reflect in a fuller and a greater and a clearer way. He wants us to reflect the image of himself that he put in us. And so what that means is that we're to be people of love. You say, well, I think you're making too much out of this. Well, what did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And in these two, all the commandments rest. We're to be people of love. And I'm not suggesting here's a duty. It's not like I'm giving you an assignment this week. I'm saying live out your identity as a fallen sinner that's been redeemed by the grace of God, that God is now restoring his image in you so that he might receive glory, not just in eternity future, not just in eternity past, but right now in the brokenness of this world. So you're struggling in your marriage? Find a way to love well and to glorify God in it. And you've got a boss that's unfair and that mistreats you, maybe because you're a Jesus follower or maybe just because he's a jerk. But you take an opportunity to find a way to love well and be faithful and be diligent and glorify God in that. And you haven't found a church that you feel comfortable in, find a church that is faithful to the Word of God and get involved and serve and love people. Love people that might not be like you and get involved in ways that you can serve faithfully because that's what loving means. Loving is sacrificial. Loving can be unexpected. We can reflect these characteristics. Because that's what God is doing. He's rescuing and redeeming and restoring this broken world. And he's willing to save sinners if they'll repent and believe. You know, someone said it this way, God's love is broad enough for the vilest sinner, but it's narrow enough to exclude any who refuse his love. That's the gospel. But what he's doing is he's restoring us back to creation. He's restoring us back to Eden, as it were. And I know that won't ultimately happen until Jesus comes back, but he can start the process now. And a good place to allow him to begin working on you is to own once again your identity as a sinner who's been saved by this incredibly unexpected and sacrificial love of Jesus offering his son. This is not an assignment this morning. This is a call to live out your identity, to pursue your destiny. And there is in it great joy. You come to my house these days, you go into the garage, and there's a corner of the garage that's dedicated to empty Amazon boxes. This makes Amazon very happy. It makes me not so. But it gives my wife unspeakable joy. Because all of those boxes have to do with gifts that she's giving to people she loves. It brings joy. And there's a level of cost involved. If you could see her getting ready for all of our crowd that's coming in Christmas, and the work that's involved in that, you think, is this really a wise stewardship? And I will tell you, it is absolutely. It is the outliving of her identity and the way that she loves because she loves to give. And it gives her joy. That's the way we all should be. We're scrambling around trying to find fulfillment, trying to find joy. And it's as though God says, wait a minute. If you'll remember that I love and I find great joy in loving. And if you'll love others, you'll find joy in it as well. We can't love eternally. We can't love infinitely, but we can sure love unexpectedly. We can love people that don't expect to be loved by us. And we can love sacrificially. In fact, we don't really love sacrificially. It's probably not love. And we can live and manifest the qualities of our God. We are made in his image. He is redeeming his image in us. And our God is love. Your takeaway today. God's love is reflected in our loving. God's giving is reflected in our giving. That's what Advent's about. For God so loved the world that he gave his greatest. We should love him, and we should love others the same kind of love. Father, thank you for the way that you've loved us beyond what we could ever deserve, what we could ever demand or expect, no ground of demand. We are surprised by the depth of your care for us. The more we recognize our sinfulness, the more we'll be moved by the wonder of your love. So speak to our hearts this Advent season and help us not just to be theologically informed, but help us to be changed. Some of us should love our spouse more, more faithfully, more sacrificially, maybe even in ways that are undeserved. Some of us should love our neighbors. We should love the people at work. Some of us should love one another in the church in a more faithful, full way. Maybe there are strangers that you will bring across our path that need to see the love of God that was manifested when you gave your son, Jesus. Help us as a church, as we think through these issues this Advent season, help us not to be forgetful hearers, but faithful doers of the word. Show us what it means that you are love, and you call us to be the same. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.